I invite you to take your hymn books and turn to page, not hymn number, but page number 676. That takes you back into the London Baptist Confession that is provided for us at the end of our hymn book, looking at chapter 11 of justification and reading paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is a gift of God. Here we see a reference to imputation. And we are learning in this the second consideration of our treatment of 2 Corinthians 5:21 on the matter of imputation, that imputation is the method by which believing sinners are credited with Christ's righteousness, a righteousness which is received by faith alone. And even as our confession details, this righteousness of Christ consists both of his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience, referencing his life lived, and his passive obedience, referencing the death that he died. And as a result of his perfect obedience, he is vindicated or justified in the resurrection. Now, our justification is in Christ. And that entails two primary blessings. One, the forgiveness of our sins. And two, our being accepted as righteous, which is to say, being imputed, credited with the very righteousness of Christ. Now, it's important as we read this paragraph to underscore the words, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but by imputing Christ's obedience. Now, when we come back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, once again, focusing on the words of the last verse of that chapter, in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're looking at these words, made and we might become, understanding that these are terms that, in fact, don't point to the change in us, neither to some change in Jesus, as though on the cross Jesus became a sinner. No, what is being described is the change in our status, our legal status, particularly our being reconciled to God in Christ, the change of our legal position in the court of God. There is change in us. Salvation does change the people of God. That change begins in regeneration and continues through a life of sanctification, and big changes really happen in the resurrection and our glorification. But that also involves, this salvation also involves a change in our legal standing and our relationship to God, justified, adopted, definitively sanctified. And I hope these things sound a wee bit familiar, because this is what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. But Paul brings our attention to this issue of justification. So I want us to see, as we continue in our examination of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that justification and reconciliation are virtually synonymous. We're talking basically about the same thing. Now, the confession, the London Confession, mentions the word reconciliation when it dealt with Christ our mediator in chapter 8 and paragraph 5. There we read that Christ, by his obedience, quote, procured reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So we recognize there that procured reconciliation, synonymous in many ways with our justification, purchased an everlasting inheritance. That's our adoption as sons and our inheritance in Christ for all the Father hath given unto him. And there we see the doctrine of election. So we're learning to read our Bibles and understand our salvation according to how these blessings are enumerated for us in Scripture. Now, chapter 11 in our confession has six paragraphs that walk around this whole doctrine of justification. And these blessings are synonymous with reconciliation. Now, notice the language of the apostle in Romans chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Here's our standing. Here's our position. We are justified. We stand in grace. We have an introduction. We are personally communing with the living God because of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, the peace, the reconciliation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We drop down and read verse 8 to verse 11. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have now received the reconciliation. There is now peace that we enjoy with God. We are standing before God in grace. Again, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, speaking of Adam and his sin, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Speaking of Christ, the one act of righteousness entailing all of his obedience, active, passive, his entire life is righteousness. And in him, all in him, will be made righteous, justified in conjunction with this life that is ours in Christ Jesus. So justification, reconciliation, this speaks of a rectified, righted relationship with God, which is described as having peace with God, forgiveness of our sins, credited or imputed with the righteousness of God. There is no legal controversy now that we have with the judge of the universe. We are removed from condemnation. We have no law that can indict us. There's no accusation that can be made against us in the courtroom of God because we stand united to Christ Jesus. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are legally positioned in the courtroom of God with the very righteousness of the sinless perfection of Jesus himself. There is the removal of all enmity, all opposition. God reconciling us to himself through Christ Jesus. He's done that for us while we were enemies. The purposes of God's grace set upon us in his redemptive plan for us in Christ. Christ coming for us, dying for us, rising for us, giving to us His Spirit. And by His Spirit, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, even when we were in active rebellion against Him, He set His great love upon us, and He has, through Christ, granted us this new relationship, making us alive, granting us the tool, the wherewithal to believe, and we have trusted in Christ, and we have peace with God. And when we're back then in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul has been telling us in the verses preceding the text that we're looking at. That in verse 19, verse 18, He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the church's message to those who are outside. Be reconciled to God. There's peace here. There's love. There's eternal life. Come in. Be reconciled. Don't be a rebel anymore. Don't worship the false gods. Don't give yourselves to the pursuit of that which is ultimately vain and empty. Come. Be reconciled. Believe. Repent. We beg you. Come. And this is the ministry and the message of reconciliation. As we are stewards of this message and this particular method by which we are justified. Secondly, this afternoon, imputation must be distinguished from infusion. And that's the language of our confession. All right? We've spent some time, and last time we took the time to tell us, to emphasize that this, we're not talking about a change that transpires within us, but rather a change in our legal position in the courtroom of God. And that's the difference between imputation and infusion. To impute is to credit, to reckon, to attribute to one's legal standing and to one's position in relation to God. To infuse is to inject. Okay, if you've had infusion, you've had a needle injected into your arm and there's liquid of some kind that has gone in. That's to infuse, and that is designed to change you. The idea is to make you subjectively, personally righteous enough. Whereas imputation is an object of righteousness that is given to you and that is credited to your legal standing in the courtroom of God. Now, our confession was written in a time where the Protestant reformers were particularly in discussion and disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church, and particularly on this issue of infused grace. The idea being that somehow the devoted Roman Catholic will accrue a certain amount, requisite amount of merit that will be then their own personal righteousness that is derived from their own good works and the benefit of sacraments by the Roman Church. And it might be that they will become righteous enough, which will only be known on the day of judgment, in final judgment. And the reformers said no. The gospel announces that in the resurrection, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that here is righteousness, human righteousness. And the wonderful news of the gospel is God gives that to anyone who believes. So that God imputes this righteousness by grace that is based upon not the obedience of the believer, but the obedience of Jesus. who has accomplished our salvation. He has acted in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 on our behalf. And as a result, we might become righteous, the righteousness of God in Him. And again, that language there is not talking about the change in us, but it is talking about having this legal status of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So the great news that was spearheaded by and large by Martin Luther, and then the Spirit was bringing others, and others even before Luther at that time. But this was an event in the history of the church where these things came into clarity, and it was realized, wait a minute. A believer in Jesus Christ can know now that he's justified in the courtroom of God, now already. Not maybe, but with certainty. And so we're to be warned against a works-based justification, an attempt somehow to make ourselves good enough or righteous enough. And that's basically the approach of false religions. The assumption is, you know, you're a pretty good person at heart. Really. Now, I know you make mistakes, but really, but you mean well. And you're a pretty good person at heart, but you know when you're honest with yourself, you're really not good enough for God. So a little bit of religion will come along and help you. And we can give you some religion, and with your basic goodness and with some benefit of religious rituals and habits, you'll be able to become better. And we'll help you to do good works. And giving the church your money, that's a really good work, and we'll be able to help you to become a better person, and you know, chances are that you may do okay on the day of judgment. We hope so, we believe so. Let's do our best, because after all, God helps those who help themselves, right? So that's the common notion of false religions. And Paul comes to that notion in Galatians and says, if you go down that path, you've severed yourself from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace, in Galatians 5:4. So justification does not make a man innocent by changing the man himself. Justification is a declaration, a judicial announcement of the man's innocence. The legal standing has changed from guilty to not guilty. You see, the opposite of justification is condemnation. The change of the man begins in regeneration and is demonstrated through a life of sanctification. That concerns the subjective transformation. A transformation that is evidenced by the faith and trust of a disciple who believes the promises of God and who responds to the summons of God and the commandments of God in an evangelical obedience because of confidence in Christ. My love and my life will be demonstrated by living a life of faith. But this faith, as our confession says, it itself is a gift. My entire salvation is to be attributed to the grace of God. And my standing before God is nothing but grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And whatever works I do, it's the result of God having made me alive and equipping me and enabling me to live by faith. So that even my faith, working through love, is to the glory and praise of the God who has made me alive in Christ Jesus. So religion says, do this and you'll be justified. And the gospel says, because you are justified in Christ, now do this. Live this life of faith. And the reformers discovered that although the Roman Catholic Church is orthodox in some of its essential teachings, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ in many ways, but they were not biblical, when it comes to their understanding of salvation, nor to their understanding of the church. And in particular, the flashpoint became the issue of justification. The Roman Church teaching that through the method of sacraments, grace will be infused into the adherents, and thereby, through this transforming work of grace in the believer will be transformed, become justified on the day of judgment. And what they do is they confuse justification and sanctification. And they do this, sadly, with a lot of light, because they make very explicit that they understood very clearly what was discovered by the reformers, and they took a very explicit and direct contrary, the contrary reformation, which was came to its expression in the Council of Trent. Let me read to you Canon 11, which I didn't include in your notes, and Canon 12. Canon 11. If anyone shall say that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. So the Roman Catholic Church would damn me for the sermon I'm preaching right now. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in divine mercy which forgives sin for Christ's sake alone, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. So we do need to be clear of the distinction between imputation and infusion. And imputation is given to us, exemplified in God's dealings with Abraham in particular in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Abraham in particular, and of course David as well. But Abraham is the prominent figure of the believer in Romans chapter 4. We read in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, here's two methods that are contrasted. And in verse 4, these two methods are seen in opposition to one another. What is reckoned as a favor and what is due. The method of grace that brings praise to the giver, or the method of the law that brings praise to the worker. And in verse 5, the contrast is between faith and works. So God's method is his act of undeserved grace in giving, crediting, imputing a righteousness that is alien to Abraham, and imputing that righteousness to Abraham's legal standing, his new relationship with God. The confession is very helpful, as we read in chapter 11, paragraph 1. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. It is not faith that constitutes Abraham's righteousness. Righteousness is given to Abraham on the occasion of his faith. The confession continues. But by imputing Christ's active and passive obedience as a gift of God. The righteousness imputed to Abraham is not the virtue, is not the goodness of his act of believing. No, the righteousness is God's gift to him. a righteousness that will be accomplished through the promised Son, Jesus, who Abraham believes in type and prefigurement, because he believes that God is going to give him a son in Genesis 15:6. And he believes that even though his body is old and good, is dead, and his wife's womb is barren, but God is still going to do this. And he's going to be the God who not only calls all things into existence, but the God who raises the dead, as Paul says in verse 17. This is made very clear in verse 11, where Paul says that Abraham might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Righteousness might be credited to them. Now, I don't have, and I'm not going to take the time, because it's grammatically minute, to go into the Hebrew grammar of Genesis 15:6 to show you that the it, that he believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the it does not refer back to Abraham's faith. He believed in God and it, his faith, was reckoned as righteous. No. In the Hebrew construction, the it actually falls forward. It seems awkward to us. But it'd be best to say in this way that he believed in God and it, i.e. righteousness, was reckoned to him. And that's what Paul makes clear in verse 11. And that's what's expressed in our confession as well. What is our righteousness? We've already learned. In that day, this will be his name, the Lord, our righteousness. So Abraham was not justified by his own works, but by God's particular method. What is it that we find in Abraham? Well, God imputed, God accredited, God reckoned him righteous, not on the basis of works, but because he believed in God and received this righteousness that comes from outside of him and is credited to him so that he might stand now as a believer accepted in the grace of God. The grace, as Paul says in chapter 5, in which we stand, trusting the promises of God, relying upon his provisions in his grace, with our faith fastened upon the seed, Jesus Christ, we are those who are the spiritual children of Abraham and thereby in Christ righteous and declared to be righteous in the courtroom of God because our vindication is in union with Jesus, the resurrected one, and his resurrection, his life, his resurrection is the basis of our justification. Notice verse 25 of Romans 4. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we must ever believe that we're forever reconciled and justified. Whether our faith is weak or strong, whether our conscience is wounded or clean, whether our interpersonal relationships are strained or refreshing, the Christian is ever the believer in Christ Jesus for his righteousness. He is justified in the courtroom of God. His salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in the midst of the struggles of his personal sanctification, in the wrestling of lingering guilt from past sin or unresolved tension in personal relationships, or struggles with corporate peace in the church and unity, his own personal health concerns, whatever dark providence he's going through, the approach of death itself in the courtroom of God, justified. We can never trust in anyone or anything else or allow any other agenda or any circumstance or any subjective experience detach or disconnect us from Christ. Christ alone, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is our peace. This is our joy. This is our hope that he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as we come to the supper this afternoon, exercise your faith. You believe it? Exercise your faith. Exercise your faith in Christ. His act of obedience, His passive obedience. He is our righteousness. God the judge sees me in Jesus. That's how I'm defined in the courtroom of God relative to the final day. In Jesus. But what about my circumstance? In Jesus. But what about my... In Jesus. But look at... In Jesus. That's why you eat and drink this testimony of God's covenant love to you, which is in Christ. The union, the living connectedness with Christ, our Passover Lamb, so that the virtue of His life, His death, the vindication of His resurrection, all that He is, all that He has accomplished, it is all ours. He who was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Brethren, as we come to the supper, let's take our minds off ourselves. Let's take our minds off of our circumstances, off of our pains, off of our fears, and let's focus. Focus as though you were devouring something with faith that eats and drinks the nourishment of our Father's love for us in Christ. Amen.